Okay. I don't want Sandy to miss anything important. So I'm actually going to, I want to read you a little bit of something to start with. Elsie Gabriel, you ready to hear? Okay. So this is a summary of, I mentioned Josephus in the sermon, the historian. Josephus is his name. It used to be the tradition of our churches in, when we had German language, it went away in English, is that on this Sunday, in addition to the sermon, the account of the destruction of Jerusalem would be read. So we'd actually read the whole, a summary of the whole account of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not actually that long, but it's pretty challenging. So I'll read you some sections here, because you probably don't know what happened. As the time approached wherein God had at last sent forth his wrath against Jerusalem and the Jewish people, even as the Lord Christ himself had threatened, the entire Jewish kingdom was vexed at every turn. The high priest practiced tyranny against other priests. There was hatred and jealousy among other officials, and from this mobs and all manner of divisive factions, and much robbery and murder was found in and around Jerusalem. For this reason, the emperor Nero sent Gessius Florus to the Jewish lands. And compared to him, the Jews were so obstinate in their greed, arrogance, and wantonness that the Jews hunted down and killed 5,000 of his men, of the Roman men. The Jews were also fanatical because of the will of God about setting themselves against the Romans and revolting. When the emperor Nero became aware of this, he sent Flavius Vespius, and his son Titus to Syria. Vespasian came to Galilee, which was heavily populated, and laid waste to everything, there being no end of murder, plundering, and fire. And then the part I quoted in the sermon, many thousands of Jewish were slaughtered, 6,000 men, 50,000 women and children, pregnant babes in arms, 5,000 throwing themselves off high cliffs. Continuing, at this time there was an admirable man, wise and judicious, a priest among the Jews, and once their leader in war, named Josephus. He had fled with several others to a cave near Jotapata after the first alarm. He had been captured and sent to Vespasian. Since he had prophesied to Vespasian that he would become emperor, he was permitted to live. That's a pretty good gig, right? Hey, you're going to be emperor. Okay, I won't kill you. And this same Josephus has written what we know of this history. As this was taking place in Galilee, a great crowd of rapacious people, at the instigation of Johannes, one of the great men, came to Jerusalem so that he might use this rabble to break up the regiment there. There was also much secret murder, robbery, and plundering in Jerusalem. It also happened that several high priests were slaughtered, and much blood was spilled, even in the temple. Josephus wrote that 12,000 of the best and noblest Jews were overtaken in this uproar and had their houses and possessions given as plunder to the mob and the vulgar and the lowly. So it was that even before agreeable weather returned, Jerusalem had been plagued with threefold misfortune, namely a war with Rome, with insurrection and all manner of mutiny, and tyranny, which had faction rising against faction, and with the knowledge of the rulers shedding much blood. As if that wasn't the worst of it, now, at the beginning of winter, Vespasian heard that Nero was dead, besieged the city with Roman legions so that he might easily storm and take Jerusalem. Now, since Vespasian was recalled from his legions to become emperor so that he might go to Egypt and then to Italy, he gave command to the Jewish campaign to his son Titus. Titus established his encampment near to Jerusalem and divided the legions to besiege the city from several sides. This is a great battle, huh? Meanwhile, a great host of people from all cities and regions were gathering in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. How's that for timing? There were also, as mentioned above, three factions in the city seeking to destroy unity and order. One element was the temple faction. Among those, Eleazar, son of Simon, was the leader. The zealots, an evil, hypocritical lot, hostile to the populace, belonged to this faction. And the lesser faction, Johannes, the son of all misfortune, as mentioned above, held sway. The principal faction was controlled by Simon, with the help of 20,000 Idumeans. Simon the Idumean, remember him? Sought to save the city from the wantonness and determined intention of the zealots. Many would have had these guests somewhere else, but they could not be gotten rid of. So you have all these factions in the city. So they're revolting. And at the same time, Titus is surrounding the city. Titus, this is a Roman Titus. When Titus saw that the city was overcrowded beyond counting, because it was Passover, hastily armed and reinforced himself in order to lay siege to the city, and as Christ had foretold, to encircle it with wagons, so that hunger might drive them to greater distress and anxiety. When the Jews saw this, they, with all their might to hinder and prevent this, and to keep it from happening, but it was completed and they were out of luck. For our Lord God wanted to make an end of them. The city of Jerusalem was well fortified and had three walls. You've been there, right? This is the ancient city, but still. Therefore, the Roman forces approached in full force to storm the city, and after much work, the first and second walls conquered and taken. At the same time, an innumerable multitude of people died of hunger, as Josephus wrote. The best of friends would often come to blows over a small piece of bread. Children would often rip food from their parents' mouths. Neither brother nor sister had mercy upon the other. A bushel of corn was more precious than gold. Driven by hunger, some ate manure, some the cinches of their saddles, some the leather stripped from their shields. Some still had hay in their mouths when their bodies were found. Some sought to escape starvation by means of their own filth. So many died of starvation that 115,000 corpses were found in the city and buried. Hegesippus reported that at one gate alone, several thousand were carried out, and that 600,000 died because of the siege. I mean, there were a lot of people left. There were a lot of people there for the Passover. Josephus reported that such a fearful, gruesome event occurred that future generations would hardly be able to believe it. Here's the story. There was a respected woman, wealthy and well-bred, across the Jordan, having fled Jerusalem in fear with some others. Now, since the city had been so grievously beset with hunger, with what manner of crying and pain one can only imagine, she slaughtered her young child in the cradle, roasted half of it, and ate it. When the soldiers came looking for food, she set the remaining portion before them. The soldiers removed themselves from the gruesome scene, and having mercy upon the miserable woman, revealed this event to the Lord of Jerusalem. The Jews occupied the castle Antonia, which was a strong fortress. They also occupied the temple compound, from which a stream flowed into the city. It cost more to conquer this fortress than all the others combined. So they held on to the temple, strongest of all. Titus, however, fired up his men to storm the fortress by force. When the Romans had taken the castle, the trumpeter sounded a signal, and all the Jews who had occupied the castle were slain and thrown from the walls, but some hurriedly escaped to the city in darkness. It is said that Titus wanted to spare the temple, but God decreed that it would not be spared. For after men had long walked and worked, and the Jews could not be moved, neither through threats or exhortations to give up their fortified positions, the soldiers realized that the temple could only be conquered with fire. Some of the men lit it afire. And in that hour, the magnificent, exquisite, priceless building, which was celebrated far and wide, burned and was reduced to ashes. The priests must beg and entreat pitifully to keep themselves alive, but the grace of God and the men had run out. Titus, so Hegesippus writes, stated, "Now that their temple and services are gone, the priests are no longer needed." The destruction of the temple occurred on the 10th day of the month of... What month do you think? Roman calendar. 10th day of the month of... August! What's today? Right, so you see how it...
Tomorrow.
The holiday falls within a few weeks of the actual event. It's kind of a holiday. But the Jews that remained after the destruction of the temple in the section of the city not conquered by the Romans thought to surrender themselves and went to Titus. Although they had not waited too long to make peace, and they did petition for peace and freedom because they were starving and in great need, nothing came of it, as it was only a few days since the city had been taken. Meanwhile, uncountable numbers of peoples, driven by anxiety and distress of unbearable hunger, ran from the city into the hands of the enemy camp. There they sold themselves cheaply. It was then that the soldiers became aware that a certain Jew was picking gold, which he had swallowed out of his own excrement. Thus, a rumor began to spread throughout the entire camp. This rumor caused those soldiers who thought about it to believe that they could find gold in all the Jews who had come out of the city, to their encampment. More than 2,000 Jews were disemboweled in a single night, and many more have suffered the same fate had Titus not decreed that the captives should not be killed. So they were swallowing their gold, the soldiers thought, so they just cut them open. Yeah. Finally, the entire city of Jerusalem was conquered. Neither young nor old were spared. Then a decree went out that all miserable people who were incapable of offering any resistance should be spared. Also, Jerusalem was thoroughly plundered by the foe, razed, burned, and left in ruin. Some buildings were left standing so that a few Roman soldiers might have been able to stand watch there. Only a few devastated buildings and towers were left standing to indicate that the city had once been there. Thus, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and razed on the 8th day of September in the 5th month of the siege. From the host of captives, Titus sent 17,000 healthy young strong men to Alexandria as quarry slaves. Many Jews were sold as cheaply as animals. 2,000 were distributed across the entire Roman Empire to become players in the spectacles, in the arenas, and to be torn apart by wild beasts. The total number of captives who remained alive came to 97,000. However, at the beginning of the siege, 10 times 100,000 were in the city. That's a million, right? The majority of them strangers and not residents, although all were of Jewish descent and blood. Thus, Jerusalem, the most celebrated city in all the East, came to a miserable and lamentable end, as had been prophesied in the... Had been prophesied in the 70th year after the birth of Christ our Lord. So, AD 70. Pretty amazing stuff, huh? Jesus said it was going to happen. And it happened just as he said. Yep.
And I know you
have
two.
I have it.
Of is that church.
Oh, yeah.
That was put up there
as a memorial to that event?
Yes.
Yeah, there's lots of little churches, because people have made pilgrimages, little churches to memorialize that event. Mm-hmm. Oh, I did that, so we need time for it. For Sandy, you may get the. We can still begin the powder, I suppose. All right. Mom went home. All right, so let's see. Let's read the memory verse at the top from Luke. Ready? Got your sheet? Elsie, memory verse, top? There you go. Luke 19:46. Let's say it together, Elsie. My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a, quote, den of thieves. We'll talk more about that. Embankment. What is an embankment that's surrounded? That's the barricade. And you heard from the summary from Josephus that they set up wagons, you know, as a barricade. Visitation. What is the day of visitation? Gabriel? What's the day of visitation? What? You can just read it. It's fine. When the Lord comes to judge his people, right? So what is he saying to the Jews in the city when he comes that day? Now is the day of your visitation, right? This is the day of judgment for them. And what a horrible picture of judgment it is, isn't it? Oh, that you had known. And there's prophecies. We heard from Jeremiah 8. There's also Zechariah 33, maybe. I have to look it up. Prophecies that this would happen. Oh, here it is. My notes, I think. Nope, that's not my notes. Don't know where my notes went. Ah, here's my notes. From Zechariah 10, verse 3. What does Zechariah say? So there's been, I mean, Jesus is not saying something new. Where is Zechariah? Anybody know? Old Testament. It's one of the last books, isn't it? Here, this is what the Lord says about these days. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for a lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. But there he said, what did he say about what was going on there? My anger is hot against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah. So we have all these prophecies about this day of judgment against Judah, against Jerusalem, right? And here it is again. A den of thieves. What is a den? You have dens in your house? Sometimes people have a den, right? Yeah, dugout.
Basement.
Yeah, a basement could be called a den. Well, who live in dens? What animals?
Lions.
Den of vipers, a den of what? Bears or something?
Bears.
Yeah, they dig out a spot like under a tree or something, and that's where they hide. Vipers and wolves. Oh yeah, it's a wolf den. Wolf den, right? I don't know if owls have dens. So this is a home in the ground that's kind of not necessarily for the most pleasant creatures in the world. So a den of robbers. It's pretty intentional there. And then be attentive. Pay attention to. Okay, so questions. Over what city did Jesus cry?
Over Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, yeah. What did Jesus know would happen to the city? Yeah, they'd be destroyed. What things would have made for peace in the city? Which I told you in the sermon. Where should they have found their peace?
Jesus.
Yeah, especially Jesus doing what? It's okay. Doing what, Gabriel?
Preaching.
Preaching what?
The word of God.
That's still not very specific. There's lots of words of God that you can preach, but do they all give peace? I could preach the word that, hey, get your act together and or you're going to be destroyed. Now, has God said that?
No.
Actually, he has. But is that the word that he wants to leave with you today?
No.
Can you get your act together? No, he only says that to terrify you, to say, oh, I need a savior. Right? So what message gives lasting peace, Elsie? Peace with God once more is made. How?
What?
How does God make peace?
He makes peace with dying on the cross.
Yeah, yeah, forgiving you by his death.
Forgiving our sins.
Yeah. I didn't deal with this in the sermon, but it's a good question. Why did Jesus drive out those who bought and sold in the temple? Why did he drive them out? Yeah, I mean, what was the purpose of the temple? Yeah, it was for liturgy. It was to follow the prayers that God had given. Remember, when Jesus says prayer, and when we say prayer, we don't necessarily mean this and some words. The life of prayer that Jesus refers to, that the church refers to, includes the confession of the creed. It includes the singing of hymns. It includes the recitation of the liturgy each week. That literally, when you come, I mean, we say that's worship. It's prayer. Prayer is worship. So the old Latin word is orandi. So
being in perfect
union with God. Right. That's what prayer does.
Right.
Is God speaks, and you respond with the word that he has spoken. And so that's the only way you can be unified to God, is actually to say to him what he said to you. There can't be reconciliation unless your life is lived in his word.
Well, that's where fellowship comes in.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, and that's an interesting point. I mean, what brings congregations together?
Fellowship
around his word. Koinonia around his word. Being joined together by his word. What divides congregations? things that aren't his word, right? Could be ideas, thoughts, intents of man. It could be, you know, pastor said something I didn't particularly want to hear in the sermon. You know, well, so what's the problem? Was it what he said? Maybe. Or was it that what he said was faithful and you just didn't want to hear it? Mm-hmm. That's right. Or they don't mind being told that they're broken or sinful if you give them a way to fix it. Not through forgiveness, but
that's the idea of the church.
Well, in the best construction, absolutely. In the worst case, people try to apply healing, but how is it said in Jeremiah? It was done lightly. So they would say, hey, everything's good, but without faith in God for mercy. Hey, you know what? God's okay with you. You've been doing a good job. You've tried hard. Everything's fine. You know, we tried to wait for you, Sandy. It didn't work. You know, but that's not healing people. That doesn't bring actually true and lasting healing to just say, you know what? I know that you feel guilty about what you said or did or thought. But God's not upset with it. He's okay with it. So, for example, I mean, one that's really kind of prominent right now is, say somebody came to us or came to you or came to me and said, I'm struggling with attraction to the same sex. Some Christians, I mean, I have to use that term pretty loosely, would say, it's okay. God's not upset about it. And that is what Jeremiah is talking about. That's trying to give them peace, but not in the forgiveness of sins. Not saying, yeah, actually, that is in your particular, I mean, that's your particular struggle against sin. That this is a brokenness. This isn't the way God planned it or desires it to be, but he has given a remedy for you in Jesus. This sin is forgiven. These struggles are forgiven. He will struggle with you. He's patient with you. He will help you. Probably not. I mean, anybody who has a secret sin or a besetting sin, one that they struggle with daily, most people live with those their whole life. They never get over it. The only way they deal with it, so to speak, is to rely upon Christ to forgive it. And then trust in Christ to strengthen them to resist temptation, the temptation that they struggle with. That's the only kind of healing that's going to last.
No matter what, God always loves us, even in our sin.
Well, right. He loves us even before we acknowledge that it's sin. But it is not the purpose of his messengers to come and say, just be going around patting people on the back and saying, no, it's okay, you're fine, just the way you are.
Okay.
Everything's gonna be good. You're all good. You know, that's not preaching the law, and it's not preaching the gospel. It's actually not preaching God's word at all. One, the law has to expose the actual reality of this sin. Otherwise you don't acknowledge it. You got your coffee? It's good.
Yeah, it was good.
You can get a batch if you like. Just order it. Yeah. And consequently, I mean, who needs a savior to die for them if they've already been told that their sins are okay? That God's okay with that. The homosexual doesn't think that they need Jesus to die for them if they've been told that he's okay with it. So that's a major problem, actually, and it's pretty pervasive among Christians. It's easier to look the other way. Now, on the other hand, a true pastoral practice is, like Christ, patient, long-suffering, gentle, kind, humble, bearing with each other's burdens, as Paul would say. You know, I mean, we don't expect results instantaneously. Actually, Christians, you know, the confession of sins and forgiveness from Christ, we know that the Holy Spirit will use that word of forgiveness to work, you know, an amendment of life. But we don't know what that's going to look like. And I was talking to went to a retreat on Friday with a pastor theologian. He's retired now from Australia. His name's John Kleinig. And we had a conversation about this. I said, you know, and it's connected to the sermon, that part of the problem that pastors face sometimes is always thinking of the people they interact with and the congregations as saying, you know, here's where they are, and then here's where I want to take them. Okay? So they're down at this level, and I want to bring them up to this level. Right? So, you know, I'd like them to act more Christian and show more mercy and to pray better and to come to church more often or whatever. Or maybe they come to you and you say, they're struggling with something, whatever sin it is. And then you say, well, I'm going to take you from that place to this place. And in one sense, there's some truth to this, but not in how most pastors think of it. The church, it's often been called a hospital by, like, St. Augustine, for example, calls it a hospital. So people are ill and they come and they receive the medicine of immortality from Christ Jesus. I think probably today, this is something Augustine had no knowledge of. The ancients didn't have this, but we've had it for the last 100 years or so. It's really to view the church more as a hospice. A hospice. It's hospice care. So, I mean, really, you come to the church. They did know this. They did speak in this term. We go to the church to learn how to die. How to die well. How to die in the Lord. How to die to sin and to live for righteousness. So you can understand this properly. Somebody comes to the congregation. You take them somewhere. Where do you take them? Through death to resurrection. Right? I don't know if I even spelled it right. So, you know, the Christian life is, the only story in the Bible is death and resurrection. We look at the story, it's not self-improvement. Well, right, how to die well. They call it, the ancient Christians, even in the medieval period, they still had this, they called it the Ars Moriendi, the art of dying. And they did view it as an art because they... You know, this is where, like, the practice of last rites came from, which isn't perfect. It has some problems to it, but, you know, learning how to always be ready to die. And the liturgy does this. We, with Divine Service 1, we've been using the first canticle. Maybe we could switch now. The second canticle is the one that we are used to singing from, say, Service 3 or 4, the Nunc Dimittis. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. What was Simeon saying? Was he saying, oh, I can go home now?
That's what he basically was saying. I've seen the Christ.
I've seen the Christ. I can die now. That was the promise. You will see the Christ before you die. He's seen the Christ. He knows I'm ready to go home, not earthly, heavenly. Right.
This is where I live.
All right. So that's just a little side note there. Lots of stuff here about today, which you already heard in the sermon, and we already read. Oh, I read the account of the destruction of Jerusalem by Josephus while we were stalling. It's pretty terrifying. Look on the second page. In AD 66, about 30 years after Jesus died and rose again, the Jews revolted against the Roman Empire. The Roman general Titus crushed the rebellion and destroyed the temple, which we heard. In the picture here is the Ark of Titus. This arch was built in Rome after Titus sacked Jerusalem. The detail from the arch enlarged. In this detail, we can see a relief of the Romans taking plunder out of the temple. We can see the menorah, that's in the middle there, the seven-branch lampstand that was used in the temple. So there, you can see they're carrying out all the plunder from the temple on their shoulders. Jesus said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. What are the things that made for Jerusalem's peace? The Jews were looking for an earthly Messiah, and this led them to be crushed by Rome. They wanted a Messiah that, you know, would destroy Rome. Jesus was not an earthly Messiah, he was a heavenly Messiah. The Jews understood this. If the Jews had understood this, they would have believed in Jesus. Jerusalem would have known the things that make for peace. All right, so looking down below, in the chart below, compare the two different understandings of what the Messiah would do. Fill out the empty boxes using the passages as hints to answer the question. All right. So, over the earthly Messiah, where's his kingdom?
Earth.
Okay. Easy. How about a heavenly Messiah? Where's his kingdom? Do you remember?
Heaven.
Okay. Not of this world, as John says in 18. You can look it up if you want. We don't have to. John 18:36. What is it? He's talking to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. How about Luke 17, or what's another thing? Guess. Heavenly Messiah. What does Luke say? 17:21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' and 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." What is he saying? Where is the kingdom of God?
Within us.
Yeah, and when he's saying it in the midst of them, who is he referring to in specifically? Where is the kingdom of God? Where the king is. Where the king rules. And where Elsie's right. Where does the king rule? In his church. Yeah, because you've been joined to him in his body. All right, good. Who are the enemies of the kingdom? Earthly Messiah enemy is the Romans. Who are the heavenly Messiah's enemies, Gabriel? Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's true. Spiritual enemies, devil and angels, right? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This is the Ephesians passage. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's not a very popular opinion today, that there's actual spiritual evil, evil that we can't see, but that we experience. Yeah, I think so. I mean, well, that's probably part of it. Part of it is a problem of popular philosophy, is that we've become scientists, meaning only that which we can scienta, that we can know through observation, is actually true. Yeah, but I love C.S. Lewis and Screwtape Letters on this one. Screwtape is talking to Wormtongue, or Wormtongue's talking to Screwtape, but Screwtape says, you know, I'm just as happy. Oh yeah, he's writing to Wormwood. I'm just as happy with the people ignoring me as I am with them acknowledging me. So this is Lewis thinking like a demon. And the demons don't care as long as the job gets done. They're happy to do their stuff behind covers, behind closed doors, in darkness. They're happy for other people to take the credit. You know, evil people. And to not call it possession or demonic activity. So I'm not so sure, Betty. I think it will become... There are places in the world where it's more obvious. Think places that where the previous life was animism, so like Haiti, where they have voodoo. The Lutherans that are in Madagascar, those pastors on average perform one exorcism a day, and that's a church of 7.5 million people. So I mean, they're regularly encountering the demonic. One of the things that I think is really helpful to do is to reclaim, as we've done here, from our worship materials, Luther's agenda for baptism, his order of service for baptism, where he has that little exorcism at the beginning. We say, unclean spirit, make room for the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, why do we... I mean, are they little demon-possessed children? Actually, the Bible says yes, that they are in captivity to the devil until they are made Christ's own. Through baptism. That's a hard thing to hear. Poor parents are probably scandalized by the thought that their little cute child that they saw born is in captivity of the devil apart from Christ Jesus. Well, that's another whole challenge, yeah. All right, so enemies, spiritual enemies, demons. Last enemy to be defeated is 1 Corinthians 15:26. What's the last enemy to be defeated, to be destroyed? No, is death. Yeah, because this is what said. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I read these at funerals sometimes. For God has put all things into subjection under his feet. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things into subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Right? So Christ is already at God's right hand. But from our perspective, the reign of Christ finally for us is not known until the resurrection, and death has been ended for us. It has been ended already. What kind of crown does the Messiah wear? Oh, typo, homonym. Okay, earthly Messiah, earthly kings, what do they wear?
Crown.
Yeah, what did Jesus wear?
Crown of thorns.
Right, that pierced his brow. What does the Messiah do? Earthly Messiahs?
Rule over.
Mm-hmm. How about heavenly Messiah, the heavenly Messiah? What does he do? You can Luke 22:26. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as the one who serves. So earthly kings, iron fist. How does Christ rule?
He serves.
By serving us with his gifts.
Well, he is the servant.
Right. So it's like a bottom-up leadership, right? Ground, grassroots. It's inverted. The whole thing is inverted. In earthly kingdoms, the king is the top and the peons are at the bottom, right? In Christ's kingdom, the king serves and takes the peons and makes them the exalted ones. So you are called holy, righteous, children of God, inheritors of the king's inheritance. You are made kings. You are given palaces. And that's where all that language comes from. You're children of the king. Yeah, you're made children of the king through adoption. Yeah. Different kind of kingdom then, huh? It's upside down by earthly perspective. And that's where, you know, the church could learn something, you know, is that we should serve the world in the same sort of humility that Christ did. And it's, I remember an occasion where I was interacting with a Roman priest, and I got involved in this political thing a couple years ago. And in the article that was posted in the Hammond Times, when you read it online, there's comments. And that repeatedly, there were people in the comments talking about, this is the priest at St. John's, talking about the rectory there. Have you seen it? It's right next to the church. Yeah, it's a beautiful house. And it's large, and there's one guy living in it. It is a mansion. There's one guy living in it. And the people in the comments were talking about all their money and how they da-da-da-da-da. And I asked him about it, you know, because I'm like that. I'm a little forward. I just said, you know, I read these comments online. What do you think about that? And he's like, I didn't ask for it to be built. I was content living in the apartment I lived in by the old church. It was this one-bedroom apartment. But a member of the congregation who happened to build the church, too, wanted to build this rectory as a place for gathering and I mean, whatever. He wanted to build it, and I wasn't like, he just did it. No, I mean, he's playing the humble card. I think that's probably true. I think he's being honest. But the fact of the matter is that that's still to deny that what the world sees is absurd to them. Why would the church spend so much money on this glorious building and rectory when there's so many people hurting and in need? You know, and they see that as hypocrisy. And there's probably some truth to it. On the other hand, that sanctuary that they have is a wonderful confession of the truth of what they receive there. Even though I don't know that they necessarily believe that. I mean, this is the dwelling place of God with man. This is Garden of Eden restored. This is a heavenly dwelling on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That happens there. I don't know if theologically they necessarily believe that, but it's true. So we're always going to run up against that. You know, I mean, think about this congregation. We've talked about this before. They say we have very humble facilities, right? They're not very impressive outside or inside, really. And you would think that that would be a wonderful confession. You know, look, we live. But obviously, the proof finally is in the pudding. You can play like you're humble. But St. John the Evangelist, as much money as they spent on that sanctuary, on that rectory, They spend 30% of their yearly budget on care for the poor and the needy and the sick. Probably more than that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They're generous.
They are generous. They go and help. They have two children, and they pay for all their school,
yeah,
and their college.
Yeah. 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 So that's where I say, well, maybe it's hypocritical, but in the end, are they actually the thing that people are criticizing them for? That money could have been better used to care for the poor. What does Jesus say about the woman who anoints his feet with the costly nard? However much that was worth, I can't remember now. The thing that she has done is good for me, is good. For she has anointed me for burial. I mean, it's not wrong for us to put Christ's body and blood in vessels that confess the preciousness of what we're receiving there, right? So, I mean, that they're gold or precious metal or silver. They can be adorned with jewels, etc. It's not wrong to do that. It's not a waste. That's what that story is teaching us. It's not, you can't waste money on Jesus. But the world doesn't like that. So in the end, you have to demonstrate that your priority is on mercy. All right. Priority is service, I guess, is the point, because that's how Christ rules, right? Pastors could learn something from that too, one who serves. Matthew 2, verse 6. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for to you, from you shall come a ruler, a king, who will shepherd my people Israel. So that's a different kind of king, right? Who's a shepherd with a crook, and he walks with the sheep. Yeah, we love it that Leah can talk, or Esther can talk now. Water, water. All right, so what then are the things that made for Israel's peace? Gabriel, turn the sheet over. Pay attention. To answer this question, we need to know what the things that made for Israel's non-peace. All right, so we're going to look at the opposite. Isaiah 59. Flip to Isaiah. Do you have Bible there? Where is Isaiah? It comes right after Psalm-ish. 580 or 90 something. Do you have Bibles there? So Isaiah 59 verse 12, page number 619. Yeah, keep going. 13 as well. All right. So, what has caused our non-peace? That's funny. Transgressions, sins, iniquities, denying the Lord, turning our back from the Lord's word, from following him, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering lying words. Then he talks about justice and truth in the public square too. Truth is lacking. Okay. So there is no peace where sin is allowed to flourish, where evildoers are not corrected by God in his word, where Christians do not follow after God's word and follow after the thoughts and their own intents. All right, so then flip to Isaiah 40, verse 2. Comfort, comfort ye my people. You've heard that one before? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. No. Do you need to go home? So she's received double for all her sins. What does that mean? She's got twice as much punishment because she is so sinful. What is he saying? No, he's saying, comfort, comfort, my people. How is it? What's the comfort? What's the word of comfort? Her iniquity is pardoned. She has twice as much forgiveness as she has sin. Isn't that a wonderful, comforting word? She's received double the comfort for her sins. Like, what was it? Double mint gum with the twins in the commercials. You remember those? Or Luke here, he got two cookies instead of one. Double forgiveness. God's forgiveness is more abundant than our sin ever. That's a comforting word. 53 verse 5. What had to happen for peace to be given out? You've heard Isaiah 53 many times. You want to read that one? You got that, Sandy? 53, 5? Yeah. So, our iniquities, our transgressions, which are that which brings about unpeace between God and man, he suffered for them. He was crushed for them. He was chastised for them. He was laid stripes upon him in order to bring about peace and healing. That's beautiful, huh? Yeah, I know, you just want to read the whole thing and just keep going. He was oppressed, not afflicted, yet he opened not, and afflicted, yet he not opened not with his mouth, like a lamb that was led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This, we think, oh, that's a, it, not only is it beautiful, but it's interesting, sheep are never silent before their shearers, at least in my experience. They know what's going on. The only way you can get them to stop, is how you hold them when you're shearing them, is you set them on their rear. It's really hard to flip a sheep that way, but you get them onto their back and you put them into complete submission. You can hold their head like in the crook of your arm to shear them, but they can't do anything. They can't move, and then they're silent, like Pavlov's dog or something. You know, they can't cry out because there's nothing they can do. And so that's the picture here. They're not silent, but Jesus was. Why? Because he had subjected himself in complete humility to the Father's will. Yeah, and you know, this is the thing, because the sheep's on their back, they're not standing, they also have their full underside exposed. You know, so think of the Lord. I mean, he's just, he can't do anything. He's allowed himself to be fully exposed to the terror of our sin, to be judged for it. Yeah. Wow. 23. For whom is peace given? That's, oh, John 20, 21 to 23. That's second Sunday after Easter. We hear that each year, I think. The first Sunday. How's that one go? My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, right? Peace with be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this to them, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So, for whom is peace given? From the Father to Jesus. Huh. That's interesting. And by whom is peace given? From Jesus to you, right? Through the Holy Spirit. There, that's right. What is given to give peace? Or what is given with this peace? He says, my peace be with you if you forgive. They are forgiven. I mean, what greater... There's nothing that causes distress, anxiety, difficulty in someone's life, ultimately, more than wondering how God thinks of them. What is God going to think about? What is he going to say about me on the last day? Maybe they don't realize that until Judgment Day or getting close.
I would like to think he says, well,
well, right. Well, he has. You know, and so that was the problem with today's gospel, is I could just leave it and just say, hey, get your act together or you're going to be like Jerusalem and destroyed. But that isn't the word that he sent me to give. He sent me with the same word he gave to the disciples. Declare their sins forgiven. So it didn't predominate in the sermon. It wasn't the primary content, but it was the final word. Right? And there's no ifs, ands, or buts after that. You know? Your sins are forgiven if... No. Your sins are forgiven, but... No. No. The terror of Jerusalem, their destruction is completely a result of their denial of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. But they wanted to live by another kind of righteousness. And they were left without any excuse. As all are. All right. Israel knew from the prophet Isaiah that their sins had caused the Lord to allow their enemies to take them over. That's a story that happens over and over, right? They fall into unbelief. They're taken into conquest. Leah. Thank you. They knew from the Old Testament that they were under the Roman Empire because of their sins. But they were not oppressed by an earthly kingdom. They were oppressed by a kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil. That's why Isaiah also preached that the Lord would forgive their sins. They would have peace and comfort, eternal kingdom. I don't understand how they thought they were going to have an eternal kingdom in earthly Jerusalem. I mean, the history of all mankind, Leah, please stop. The history of all mankind, they knew it. They knew that there was never peace on earth, true and lasting peace for eternity. Every kingdom toppled and destroyed. Even David's kingdom. That was majestic. All it took were his sons to argue about it and split the kingdom in two. Or Solomon's sons, I should say. Why do they think that we can, like, cure this world? Bring about cultural revolution, right? And make this earth a better place. I mean, it's not... There's a degree of vanity to that. It's not... We do it for the sake of our neighbor. We want this to be a place that we can live without fear and oppression and whatnot. But ultimately, we know that this world is going to fall under the same judgment in the end. And anyway, the time for Jerusalem's visitation. Oh yeah, it said he wept because he loved the Jews. He wished they would believe in him. Some did, but many did not. You know, how many of those Pharisees converted? Is it possible Paul was among them? Is it possible St. Paul was one of those who said, be certainly in that crowd, who said, tell them to be quiet, rebuke the disciples? Please. Yeah. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, it was called a visitation. This is not just a visit from Jesus, like the way our uncle might visit us. It's way more than that. In the Bible, a visitation is when a king or lord comes to check out what's going on. Or in your case, when your circuit visitor came last week, that was the day of your visitation last week. Because he's actually responsible to oversee the churches in our circuit on behalf of the district president, who's the overseer of the whole district, right? So I invited him to preach, not just because I needed somebody to, but because he needs to be here to examine. And he should actually come on days when I'm preaching and examine me too. But at least he was able to examine the congregation. Not to rebuke you, probably, just to encourage you and to maybe correct you if you need it, but usually to encourage and say, you know, all's good, right? So here the king or the Lord comes and says, well, in Zechariah 10 he says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them his royal horse in battle. Jesus was visiting his flock and seeing how they were treating his house, the temple. What did Jesus see when he visited his house? He saw people buying and selling in the temple. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer, but it had become a den of thieves. Man. All right. According to the small... What? Yes, exactly. Like when Luther visited... when he visited Rome and he goes to St. Peter's and the way they treated the relics and the buyers and sellers. So you would... In the Luther movie, they go up the stairs... You're supposed to say an Our Father on each step, and then at the top you get the certificate to say your loved one is now sprung from purgatory. And then there's, in the movie they show this, I think it's probably true, then there's all these people selling you other stuff, trinkets up at the top. It's like, can you imagine? This is why you can buy coffee from me, but I'm not outselling it after church. You know, it just seems like that'd be a little wrong. That's not really what I'm here for. I'm here to preach peace. If you want coffee, I'll sell it to you, but that's not what I'm here for. Anyway, according to the Small Catechism in the meaning of the second commandment, what is the proper use of the temple? What is it? We should fear and love God so that we do not, what? Curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name, but how should we use his name? Call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. Yeah, so there's the second commandment, there's the temple, there's the church. What is, that's praying, praising, giving thanks. Esther, can you sit down, please? Okay, go ahead. As the king visited his people, Jesus did not just judge the temple for it did what it did wrong. He also did what was supposed to be going on in the temple. Did you catch that? I mean, this is the thing about the reading. You hear all these horrible things, but notice, he's weeping over Jerusalem. He's praying for them. He's teaching. After he casts out the money changers, what is he doing in the temple? He's teaching from God's word. Calling to repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's doing it right there. And the people listened to him. They were very attentive to him. They were hanging on his every word. That pissed off the Pharisees, you know, and so then they're plotting the rest of that week how they can finally get him. No. Yeah, they were amazed at his teaching. That God had given such wisdom to men. Come sit down. No more juice. All right. Oh, and then Leah, right now it's time for devotion. According to the Small Catechism in the meaning of the third commandment, what is the proper use of the Sabbath day? Sabbath day, Luke. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we, what? Do you remember? Older folks, you remember the third commandment, the explanation? Oh, yes, maybe so. I'll give you a hint. It's in the back of the Bible. But I always get the words mixed up. I learned two different versions of the catechism. What is it? You should fear and love God so that we, what? We do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. So what's Jerusalem's problem? They're not praising, giving thanks in the temple, nor are they gladly hearing God's word and learning it. But they're actually despising his word and putting in its place other words, their own words. They're despising his name because they're using his name to be wealthy. I mean, where did the chief priest get 30 pieces of silver? From the treasury of the temple. They're not exactly poor schmucks, you know. They're not like the average pastor in the U.S. is like 5% above poverty level now. I saw the statistic on that. You know, we're like 15-20% below, you know, compared. So it's pretty amazing. But they weren't like that at all. Yeah. It should have been used to care for the poor. But that's what Judas did too. So robbers, thieves. Yep. Hey, Leah, can we pray? Can we do that? All right. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have gathered us together around your Son to hear his word and to receive his forgiveness for our sins and thereby have peace. We thank you that you have given us a place here where we can receive that peace through our baptisms, through the declaration of forgiveness in Christ, through preaching of your word, and through the sacrament. Pray that we would cherish this gift, receive it willingly and freely, so that we will have peace and die in your care. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, very good. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.